I'm good? Okay, praise the Lord. Oh, tidings of comfort. I don't know why we don't sing those songs all the time, right? You only wait for Christmas to sing them. They're all, they all seem doctrinally sound, so we can sing them, right? Go to the 45th division of Isaiah for a second. Let's start there. Let's start in Isaiah. Gene, you okay?
Carry on.
Carry on. Okay, I like that. Okay, let me start in the, again, the 45th division of Isaiah, just maybe one verse here, just one verse, and then we'll kind of look at that, and then we'll go to Genesis, and we'll wind up in the Gospel of John as we preach on this Christmas day. 45th division of Isaiah, 18th verse says, "For thus says Yahweh, who created the heavens, he is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a formless place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am Yahweh, and there is none else." You know, so I'm not a big analogy guy, or I use analogies, but I'm not really that good at them. So I look at this verse and I think about, it's like building a house, right? It's like building a house for me. And when it's finished, it's beautiful, but it's empty, but not out of order. Not out of order. It just needs to be filled. First thing we do is install lighting, maybe for light, put up blinds when it gets dark. Most likely would paint the walls, put on wallpaper, whatever you might like, put down the carpet, the flooring. Then we fill it with furniture, and then we inhabit the home. Matthew's depicts that the earth is first described in its pristine state at the inception of creation, before it is transformed into a suitable habitation for human life. This is a gift. This is a sovereign gift from the giver to give us this universe, speaking it into existence. I mean, it's a gift that he's given us. And I wonder in life how we have trampled that underfoot in our life, this wonderful earth that he has given us, and the things that we see. And it just, you know, as we even contemplate during this season, is the very ground that you walk on, the very air that you breathe, the very trees that you look at is all a gift. It's all a gift. And sometimes we take that so much for granted. Let's go to the first book, and let's go to Genesis 1 for a second. I'm going to read the first five verses here and try to get into a flow of what I want to talk about this morning, if I may. So I'm going to read here the first five verses of Genesis. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. Then God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was life, and 'Let there be light,' and there was light. And God saw the light was good, and God separated the light from darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning one day." What happened? It's going to be hard for me to stay at the podium. Don't worry about that, Gene. I'm coming off, so don't worry about that. Okay, so here's the deal. The first thing you see in Genesis 1, it says, "In the beginning, God." Right there, "in the beginning, God." I mean, right there, you need to stop. I don't care what happens. I mean, you can read the rest of Genesis and the other 65 books of the Bible. All of us are going to be responsible, "in the beginning, God." And right there, when you see "in the beginning, God" mark, then all of us are responsible to this sovereign creator. And when you read those "in the beginning, God," those first four verses of the Bible, I say to myself, "in the beginning, God, and then what?" Right, and then by his grace, we look at this great creation that he's created. We look at the people that he's inhabited in the earth. But in the beginning, God, and all of us will be responsible to those four words, in the beginning, God. Everybody on this earth, everyone. So again, you need to stop there. And for me, every time I see that, I contemplate on that. And I think about how what that means, at least to me. Because it's always me first and you second. Kusuno depicts that in the beginning, that is the commencement of time, in the remotest past that the human can conceive, God created the heavens and earth. You can't, there's no way you can wrap your mind around this. There's no way that any of us can wrap our mind around this. God organizes the earth, as mentioned. He created it. Then, as we know, he fills the earth with animals, sprouting seed, water, and, of course, mankind. And then the Sabbath rest. And then the Sabbath rest. You know, that's an interesting concept. You know, you look at the creation of the world, and I think scholars will say that this is God's first temple, and we know Adam is designated the high priest and things of that late nature. But reading in this commentary on Genesis by Curvilla, he depicts that in the structuring of all of Genesis 1 and its allusions to the temple, to temple dedication, the cosmos becomes the temple, and the rest, the Sabbath, the rest of God, designates his reign in that temple. That's why the eventual inhabitants of the cosmos, particularly man, must abide by the divine precepts, priorities, and practices that govern this divine domain, end quote. Again, you see this sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. Even in the creation of the temple, which most scholars believe that this was a temple garden, so to speak, and obviously Adam being the, as scholars would depict, the first high priest to guard this temple. And obviously, we know he failed, and please don't think, because I don't know, some scholars believe it, they didn't last maybe till the second week. But if I was in there, I don't know if I would have lasted till the second hour, or maybe the second minute, Chris, right? So, and here, but still there's this grace here that we see in this temple garden, because when Adam did not keep his first office as high priest, so to speak, as our federal head, he was thrown out of the garden. But there was still grace, that God still gave us grace, that he still today is still who he is for his people. So, and something we don't deserve, and something we don't think about enough, because he could have just, you know, left us to be ourselves or in Adam, because the Bible says all in Adam what? Die. And all in Christ are what? Made alive, right? Verse 1 talks about God's creative acts of heaven and earth. The heavens could be the place where the angelic beings dwell, or maybe the sky above. Commentators are mixed on those assumptions. But the main crux here is the earth. The Spirit of God hovers, superintends, meaning this world is never left without God's Spirit. Jordan depicts that the Spirit of God in this earthly life is a way that God always renews and endows his covenant. In fact, think about even in our born-again experience. It is the Spirit that brings life and renews God's people back to himself by way of an eternal covenantal decree. And Nicodemus, coming in the darkness of the, and we're going to get to this light darkness motif, but Nicodemus coming in the darkness of the Old Testament of Judaism couldn't see this light, couldn't see, he was still in the darkness of Judaism, which we will talk about, but couldn't see the light of the gospel. Later on, he did eventually see the light of the gospel, but it was foreign to him. Jordan depicts rightly that there's nothing out of order here in this creation, as the Spirit of God vibrates over the surface of the waters. Matthews depicts that now the earth can be inhabited after the Spirit's work. You know, I think about, small-minded, right? It's hard to wrap your mind around this, right? I mean, the creation of the earth, I mean, the creation is not here and then God, you know, enters into creation. No, God created this from the beginning. ex nihilo, out of nothing. I that's too way above my pay grade to even think about how that would happen. I mean, just speaking the world into existence and trying to, our minds don't go that far, right, Carolyn? They don't go that far. But I think in just looking at this again, it's something that shows you why we need to worship this God. God's word is powerful in this section. Then God said, this shows that the whole world belongs to God. The whole world obeys his word. The world sometimes is more obedient than we are, right? I mean, he speaks to, the world obeys what he says, not the world now after sin, but at least before that, the world obeys what he says. The naming of day and night gives divine ownership, in which by ownership rights, he, God, stabilizes the world by his word. By his word. Now, this is my kind of where I'm going to land here a little bit. I want to talk about darkness for a minute before I go to our New Testament control. We're going to be in the first chapter of John. Now, both Jordan and Matthews were helpful as I tried to study this, assessing this word darkness, because that's kind of my kickoff point, if I may. You know, Matthews depicts in the Genesis account, darkness is not a symbol for evil in the Genesis account. In fact, it's named by God, it's created by God. So it's not depicted. So this is, and again, we know when we get to the New Testament at times, you know, you got to read context and make sure we're understanding things contextually. But here in the beginning, darkness is not a symbol for evil. In fact, it's named by God and created by God. Now, what's important to understand is that darkness is the what? Lesser what? It's the lesser light, right? I mean, darkness is the lesser light. As we know, when it's dark, the moon gives off life, but nothing compared to the sun of the day. In fact, in the Genesis account, it's evening and morning, and then one day, verse 5. Darkness turns to light. This is an important assessment that we must evaluate as we go to the Gospel of John. So let's go to the Gospel of John and see if we can kind of follow this motif, if we can a little bit. And you'll see a lot of similarities to the Gospel of John, at least the first 5 verses, even all the way through to the Genesis account. And we'll learn some things here. And I'm not trying to, you know, Peter talked about bringing people to remembrance. I'm not trying to teach you something new, unless maybe you don't know these things. I think these things are Genesis and Gospel of John. As Christians, we should be familiar with this. Maybe we can bring a point or two to encourage somebody. But I think that we don't do enough of bringing people into remembrance of this great gospel. We don't, sometimes we take it for granted about the word, right, becoming flesh, the eternal God of the universe, the second person of the Trinity, right, becoming flesh in behalf of his people. And sometimes I need to be brought in remembrance of that. You know, we walk around sometimes and we take for granted what God has done in our life. But I think it's something, for me, the greatest gift, and we talk about Christmas, I don't want to be cliche-ish here, but the greatest gift is the gift of salvation, what God has done for us in Christ. And to be brought into remembrance of that, Miss Becky, is something that me first, I want to be, that's something, Mark, that we have to, you know, always remember and be mindful. Peter was always, I want to bring you in remembrance of these things. So I know we know these verses, and I know that, you know, we've looked at them, but I want to look at just a motif here that may help us in this. So the Bible says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overtake it. So before the world was created, the Word already existed. representing the original language. In the beginning was the word, basically is mentioned, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. You can't get away from it. You can't get away from in the beginning, God, whether you read it in Genesis 1, whether you read in the first chapter of John, in the beginning, God. Again, all of us will be responsible to those words right there, in the beginning, God. I don't want to be repetitive. Italians like to repeat, but that's something we need to repeat over and over and over, in the beginning, God. And it refers to a period before creation. Creation is not mentioned until verse 3. Another translation, before the world was created, the Word existed. As the commentaries point out, John obviously intends his readers to see a parallel between the opening words of his gospel and the opening words of Genesis. John wants his readers to understand that at whatever point the creation began, the Word already existed, which depicts that Christ was not created but always was. And in other words, what God was, the Word was. According to Haney, there was an eternal relationship among the members of the Godhead. For all eternity, the Word was with God, verse 2. He was fully deity. But he was not the Father. He was fully deity, but he was not the Father. So to really understand the Christmas message, it must be understood that the child in the manger, the Christ child, is pre-existent. In other words, Jesus Christ, the Word, the Logos, precedes Mary and Joseph. We must, as Christians, deeply understand the ramifications of these statements, especially looking at the unbelieving world today. Consider the fact that in the world we live in today, confessing Christ as being God, to say the least, is countercultural as one gets. But more than that, even more dangerous than that, as well depicts. Now, this is the dangerous part. See, we can turn around and say, you know, confessing Christ, we're countercultural. And we could all say amen to that. But here's the more challenging part. Here's the more challenging part. And Wells brought this about. In most evangelical churches, don't even like to use that word evangelical if I don't have to, but I will here. In most evangelical churches, God's truth is too distant. His grace too ordinary. His judgment too gentle. His gospel too easy. In other words, Christ has become too common. As we know and should realize, it is God who eventually eternally kills or eternally makes alive. I told you, and I mentioned this again being a little bit repetitive, there was this one church, this one pastor for many, many years, and you guys have heard me say this again being repetitive, but before you walked into that sanctuary, imagine this, you probably wouldn't see this today, Ben, but maybe, before you walked into that pastor's sanctuary, it said, beware the God. Beware the God. And you're saying, well, you know, God is love. Yes, he is. But he's a holy God. And he's a living God. And I don't know, I see some of this stuff on, if you go through the how they announce these Christmas services, don't want to mention churches and stuff, but it looks more like fanfare. But you know, I think about when you walk into the sanctuary, when you walk into the church and it says, beware the God. And I think that when we speak about a God that's speaking the world into existence and speaking your salvation into existence, but also, the grace of God should never be celebrated without understanding the wrath of God. And I think that's where, I think all of us need to be challenged, and me first. His judgment's too gentle, his gospel too easy. In other words, Christ has become too common, and we know that he eternally kills and makes alive. But during the Christmas season, God's name becomes too common. In fact, they only attribute the beginning of the story of his birth with no mention. We said it yesterday. Everybody wants to keep Christ in the manger, right? It's nice and comforting to just keep him in the manger. but that's not where he's going to stay. But the people like to do that, and I know we've mentioned that, but this is God, a very God, the second person of the Trinity, from eternal, that from God, a very God. In verse 3, it depicts that we have just studied that Christ is God's agent of creation. This is eye-opening. Haney depicts that in Genesis. God created the earth by speaking his word. It makes a powerful impact to unpack that this very spoken word is Jesus himself. And apart from him, not one thing had been created that has been created. You can say, here's another thing. You can say, God, all you want today in this world. As soon as you mention the name, God bless you. As you can mention God all you want in this world today, as soon as you mention the name Jesus, there's problems. God, no problem. As soon as you mention Jesus as being God, a very God for which he is, that's when the problems start. Am I right, Chris? That's when the problems start. That's when the problems start. And here, and now we're going to turn around and say, Jesus actually spoke the world into existence. Everything that came into being owes its very existence to the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ, our King. And John would depict later, Jesus created the world and the world knew him not. And Wells is helpful in our application. Without the divine word in its life, the church has no rudder, it has no compass, it has no provision for the lost, it has nowhere to stand without Christ. It has no ability to stand outside its culture. Understanding who Christ is and his creative power need to set us apart as a people of God with a message to bring to the world. By being countercultural, Wells depicts it gives us the ability to speak against the deceits of this world and cut through the deceptions, bringing God's truth to the table. This is what the world desperately needs. This text should show us the mighty and powerful God that we serve in Christ. It must stir us to witness without hesitation, with true conviction. This is the true Christmas message. That in him was life. Haney depicts that he has life in himself. His life is not derived from another. In fact, he himself is the source of all life. Verse 4. As we have mentioned, as we just read Genesis. Mary's divine conception of the Christ child does not just represent life, but it represents eternal life. Christ is born into the world with a future goal, aim which is eternal for his people. If you are one of God's people, just now wait to think about this. Before we get, I'm going to get to this darkness thing in a second. But just think about this. If you're one of God's people, one of God's elect, just think about it. How could you wrap your mind around this God of very God, this second person of the Trinity, would come in the world to die for his people? I don't get that. I don't understand that. Unless you think you got something coming. See, that's a whole another aspect. Unless you think that's something you deserve, or it's something that, well, you know, that I'm okay. That's what should be done. No, that's not. We stand really, really. If you really want to look at it mindfully, we all deserve hell. That's what we. And if we think anything different, then we don't understand this God, a very God, to come down for his people. And that's bringing us into remembrance. That's all that is. Well, I know that you know that. I'm not telling you something you don't know, but to bring you in remembrance of that, Miss Ashley, to think about what we really deserve. It's only when you become a Christian that you really know what you deserve. Only then, right, Carolyn? Otherwise, we're okay. But when you become a Christian and you see how evil your heart is and how wicked it is, that's the only time that you can realize what he did for you. Or else we're just really robotic in our life. I was thinking the other night, I don't care how, and my friend Chris is, he's like a scientist to me. If you, he'll kill me for this. But one thing that always I can't wrap my mind around is, I don't care how smart people are, how many degrees they got, nobody can tell you what happens when you die except that word. Nobody. I don't care how many degrees. I don't care if you could hang them all the way here. Nobody in this world can tell you what happens when you die except that word. And you know what? Thus saith the Lord, you're all going to die. Thus saith the Lord, but if you're in Christ, you will never die. But nobody can, I can't articulate that. Chris, maybe you can help me later over some Italian salami, but I don't know. That stuff baffles me. Nobody can tell you what happens when you die, but this word here does. Our very existence is dependent upon him. If we could actually grasp this in its fullest measure, it should bring us to worship. Basically, he's the sustainer of all creation. Now we see this, and I'm here now a little bit, now we see this light darkness motif in verse 5. But we must understand what this means from our Old Testament perspective as we have studied darkness as the lesser light. It's important for context to dictate what's happening here. Lightheart says darkness is the period before dawn. Light is the clarification. Theologically speaking, the darkness is the symbol of the old covenant, the lesser light, while the greater light is the symbol of the new covenant. This starts the argument. This starts the debate. It's the darkness of the old covenant that's now going to be overtaken by the light of the new covenant in Christ. The light of the gospel overtakes Judaism as the gospel unfolds. It's clear that the darkness neither understands nor overcomes the light, which is the dark world of Judaism. So in keeping our Genesis exegesis, darkness is not in every instant evil, but it is lesser than the light, lesser than the dawn of the new covenant in Christ. And that's the context, and you'll see when we get to John even saying those things. There are people, and I know that we talk about the darkness of the world and we talk about the darkness of Judaism, and now we got the light of the gospel. But it don't matter, because however you interpret the darkness, whether I think exegetically it's the darkness of Judaism, unless you embrace the light by God's grace, you're going to be in darkness anyway, no matter what it might be. No matter what it might be. And to embrace the light is a gift. Nobody can embrace the light, Mark, without the gift of the Holy Spirit acknowledging that there is a light. That there is a light. And this was a huge problem for the Jews when Jesus came onto the scene. They were in the darkness again of Judaism, the lesser light, so to speak. Christianity is over Judaism. This is what John means. In fact, Paul depicts the law as good, but it condemns us. Again, the light of the gospel over the darkness of Judaism. Let's read 6 through 13, trying to move through the text here. And talking about John the Baptist, there was a man having... Now notice the language John uses here. There was a man having been sent from God, whose name was John, and he came as a witness to bear witness about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens everyone. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to what was his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. John was the last of the Old Testament prophets, but he was not the light. He actually is speaking about the new light, the new covenant, replacing the darkness of the old covenant for which John represented. I think it was another place, help me guys on this, that John would be the least in the kingdom compared to the kingdom of light. But yes, we know that John represents the last of the Old Testament prophets. That's why John says in one place, he says, I must decrease and he must increase. Again, the darkness of the old covenant is replaced with the light of the gospel as John witnesses this profound truth. John in these verses is showing a transcendent God, right? The Baptist shows that God must be central in one's life. We must not put God on the periphery, for he is the light and the life of all mankind. He enlightens everyone. See, my challenge this morning on this Christmas morning is he truly central in your life? Is he on the periphery? Is he truly central? That's the challenge. That's the Christmas challenge. Is he truly central in your life? In other words, Morris depicts that Christ as a genuine light. He's the light that brings real illumination. He brings genuine truth that some unfortunately will reject. And in verse 10, look, we have the creation account all over again. Right? Even though he created the world did not know him. In fact, the world rejected him. They knew him not. I hear these noises, right? I'm saying, what the heck? Is that Eugene? I hear the noises in the background. And the world knew him not. But not only the world, but the Jewish nation. Verse 11. They wanted to stay in the darkness of the Old Testament law and would not accept the light of the gospel. He came to what was his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. In fact, well depicts rightly that, yes, God is king. But like the Jewish nation who tried to usurp his kingship, isn't it the same in the world? Are we not trying to usurp his kingship? I mean, here's the thing. Is he truly king? Is that me? You hear that? What the heck? Okay, Gene. Now, you guys can hear me? Okay, as long as you can hear me. Yeah, thanks, Ben. Yeah, I mean, you just keep preaching, right? Don't worry about these noises and these. And we'll just blame Gene. But I think it's, can't blame Gene, right? What was I saying? I forgot. Light of the world, I'm thinking. But I think for all of this is the responsibility of responding to this true light. The light over the darkness. And I think about that. And I know that I think as I look at the text, I believe it's the darkness of Judaism and the light comes and that's rejected. But I think about, I always think about me first and how, unless you, I mean, think about your own life before you, praise the Lord, think about your own life before you was born again. You never realize the things that you realize now. Linda, you don't, truly, if somebody is truly born again, that light brings into existence things that you never saw before, ever. I mean, it really is this illumination of who, you know, what darkness is and what light is now. And again, in that context, yes, we know it's the darkness of Judaism, but even in our own life, we have to realize that we lived in a world that was opposite of the light, so to speak. Wells depicts that, yes, God is king, but like the Jewish nation who tried to usurp his kingship, it's the same for us. This world is trying to usurp God's kingship. You know, I look at some of these, Harlan's not here today, but I look at some of these pundits on television. You look at the news, and it's kind of hard to watch the news these days, but you got to watch it. But you notice, you know what gets me? God is like an afterthought. You'll hear things like, you'll hear like the leaders of the world, like the leader of our world, you know, use God's name as just being peripheral. Like people really think that they are really something, But at the end of the day, every word that we speak, we are going to be responsible to this sovereign creator. And I said it last night, Carolyn, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Yes, believers will bow down, but non-believers will bow down. Then he will separate the wheat from the tares, the goats from the sheep. You're going to bow down. Whether you hate this God because you either love him or hate him, there's no purgatory. I mentioned that last night. There's no in between. Either you love this God or you hate this God. Either you're sold out for this God or you're sold out for the world, Steve. There's no in the middle. And the Bible says every knee shall bow, every tongue confess. And then he will separate. We must not put God on the periphery, for he's the light of life of all mankind. Morris depicts Christ as a genuine light. He's the light that brings illumination. What about, I was thinking about this the other day, and I wrote this down. Most celebrate the Christmas season. In reality, as most celebrate the Christmas season, hasn't the modern world tried usurping the true meaning of Christmas? I mean, I know you got the office parties and drinking and drugging and the mockery of Christ's birth. We know that. But what about some churches? It's easy to challenge the world on this, but what about some churches have become a world of entertainment? They've become a world that apply more to the senses than to the spirit. Makes God even less than peripheral. It makes him non-existent. He doesn't need our techniques, our modern propositions. We have to stand in reverence of awe of him who is mighty to accomplish without propaganda. In fact, we're nothing as a church if we don't belong to God. What John's theology is saying is, behold the God. And what he is, and what he would ever be, the sovereign of the universe. John is showing us a picture that he's not dependent on us. Remember, Jesus said, if we don't give him his proper place, the rocks will cry out and praise him. And that's the question to me first, always to me first and to you second. Be careful not to make God peripheral in your life. Be careful that he's the light of the world. Be careful that we are just not making him peripheral. I don't even want to say it. I don't think I can say it better than that. Not that I'm saying it really profound. But the thing is this the true center of our lives? Do we eat, drink, and eat thinking about God and God alone? How much of a challenge, Carol and Mark? That's a big challenge for all of us, me first. Especially in the distractions of the world that's going on today. And again, you know, this darkness, yes, we talk about the darkness of Judaism, but what about the darkness of our country and the darkness of the world that we live in today? How much are we feeding into that? Again, he doesn't need our techniques, our modern propositions. But in retrospect to that, John does not leave us hanging. This is my favorite verse here is verse 12, because who will respond to the words? The ones who receive him over against the world is God's elect. I mean, look what it says now. You can't hide this. These believers are born of the Spirit. It's not by ancestry. It's not by human decision. It's by the will of the will of the flesh, but God. And this is when God in Christ comes in the world, and John the Baptist is saying something like this. That's mind-boggling. It's not who you are. It's not what you do. It's what he's did for you. That's the man. It's nothing you do. I know that, yes, we were speaking in Bible study and profoundly so, like one of the elders was saying, like Dana was saying, yes, there is a human responsibility, but that's born out of God giving us the Spirit. And we become responsible to the Word. By the will of God, like the miracle birth of Christ in our Christmas season, it also represents the miracle birth of his people. That's a picture of grace. Let's go to 14 and 18 and let's close out this section. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, saying, This was he, among whom I said, he comes after me. He has been ahead of me, for he existed before me. For all his fullness we have received, the grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth through Jesus Christ. There's that lesser to greater argument that scholars use, right? The lesser to greater light there. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. He has exegeted us. He has explained him. Verse 14 speaks of the virgin birth. The Word became flesh. Now we must be careful here as we exposit this. The Greek renders at some point in time he became flesh. Yes, Jesus became flesh, but he did not cease being God. He still possessed divine attributes, full of grace and truth, both divine and human. Morris depicts Jesus has now declared the Word for the first time in the narrative. The Word, the eternal Word, has become incarnate for our salvation. He's the unique one, begotten from the Father. He is and will always be one of a kind. This is why the virgin birth is so important as we celebrate our Christmas season. God's Word dwelt, or I think it's been, he tabernacled among us, right? He's the new Exodus, so to speak. He accomplished in Jesus. He's the new Exodus. He did not deliver us from Egypt like the Old Testament, but sin and death, because Christ is the greater light. He delivered us from sin and death. He's the new Exodus. John's readers would understand this and notice what John says in verse 15. He tells us that Jesus is ranked higher than himself because of his eternality, Christ's pre-existence. Again, this is the light of the New Testament. Remember when Nicodemus came to Jesus by night? Nicodemus came in the darkness of the Old Testament of Judaism. But Jesus explained the light of Christ through the born-again experience, the light of the New Testament, attested by the new birth. He existed before me, John depicts, verse 17 and verse 15. And verse 17, he's higher ranked than Moses, yes, because of his eternality, but also because grace supersedes law. Grace and truth are realized not in Moses, but in Christ. The New Testament, the New Covenant, is derived in Christ, and we receive, according to Morris, all his fullness of grace upon grace. And there's our point in verse 17. It's the lesser to greater argument. The law is lesser light through Moses, but grace and truth the greater light through Jesus Christ. He exceeded the Old Testament law, which came through Moses. And this grace and truth depicts that he has delivered his people from sin and death, which exceeds the law. You know, remember the Old Testament was kind of veiled, right? It had the earmarks of something better to come. In fact, the writer of Hebrews tells us plainly that long ago God spoke through the prophets in many ways in the Old Testament. But in these last days, he's spoken in his Son. Again, the light has overtaken the darkness of the Old Testament by grace. And this is the true Christmas story, really. Verse 18, Jesus has the closest relationship with the Father. No one has seen God, but Jesus is in the bosom of the Father. The Father has exegeted him. He's explained him. Jesus depicts, if you see me, you see the Father. I and the Father are one. What a statement. What a picture of the light superseding the darkness of the law, which no one can keep. The law could not overtake the true light, something the Pharisees would have to learn the hard way. So here's my application as we close this morning. Just a little bit of an application. First of all, I love you guys. Merry Christmas, really. It's just good to be able to spend Christmas morning together. The only reason that Christians are called holy is not because by nature they are less corrupt, because God in Christ has acted in their behalf to separate them. separating us from the darkness of the law that leads to death unto his marvelous light that leads to life because of his dying for sin in our behalf. We must understand this God in Christ who became sin, who knew no sin, so we can become the righteousness of Christ. This is the great exchange that we must acknowledge. We are in the light only because he is the light of the world. And unless we acknowledge that, we will remain in the darkness of the law, and the law condemns all who are not in Christ. We must recognize this holy God who came to take away the sins of his people. And we as his people must recognize that there's salvation in no other name. It's a message that we must proclaim to the world. And this is how the Christmas season should be realized, knowing that the Word has become flesh and tabernacled among us, only to be put to death and resurrected, which completes the true Christmas story, meaning there's salvation in no other name. We know all this. As Christians, I've told you probably nothing you don't know. But here's the challenge. Here's the true challenge for me. Is Christ on the periphery of your life? That's the challenge. Is he truly the light of your life? Is he truly center in your life? That's the challenge. We can come to church and we can hear the word and we can amen or not amen. But here's the challenge for everyone. Is he truly the light of your life? Truly. And that's a challenge. The Christmas season is always a challenge because for me, when we look at these texts and we know them, we know Genesis 1, we know John 1. I mean, most people in Christianity have looked at these verses and looked at them. The challenge for me during this Christmas season and probably every day, Chris, is he truly the light of our life? Is he truly the one that we worship above all, above everything? Our jobs, our children, our wife, our husbands. Is he truly one? And that's the challenge during the Christmas season. That's a challenge every day for me, or every minute of the day for me. And hopefully it's a challenge to you. And hopefully, and if it isn't, this is a good time to repent of that. It's a good time to repent of that and try to move towards the center of who he is. Because you know what? Tomorrow's not promised to any of us. Harry, right? We don't know. And the Bible says every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So the challenge for all of us, me first, is he truly first and foremost in our life? And what I need to do before I pray out the service, little Cece's not here today, so I got to do this for her. So I promised I would do it. She's, how old is Cece? I think she's, is she like five or six, seven, seven? She's been reading these Advent candles for us. And so obviously the Christ candle is the one that's not, I know I'm going to mess this up trying to do this, but Cece will light all the candles and the big white Christ candle, right, will be last. But before lighting the candle, she will read, "Today is the day of our dear Savior's birth. Advent is over and we celebrate the great feast of Christmas." So I guess in the light darkness motif, let's see if I can get this. See that? What about this? I'm going to burn my shirt. I did it. Not bad, right? Wow. I got it, right? Look at her. She's so beautiful. Look at her. Merry Christmas. He's not saying, who's this dude, man? Let's stand. Dear Lord, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful, Lord, for all you've done for us. We thank you for being the true light of the world. And we pray, Lord, by your grace through your spirit, that that we can realize who you are and what you did for your people. Thank you, Lord, for your kindness, for the great gift of salvation. Thank you, Lord, for coming through the birth channels of a woman for your people. I mean, it's just that stuff is mind-boggling how you would do that. So on this Christmas Day, as we go celebrate with family and friends and eat some food and things of that nature, let us realize that every gift is from the Father of lights, including the gift of the Spirit that he's given us to believe the gospel and repent. And maybe, you know, maybe somebody's here and maybe Christ is on the periphery. Maybe there's no relationship at all. This is a good time to contemplate that, a good time to think about that. And again, we pray for the Spirit to illuminate the person or persons to realize that they are a sinner in need of a Savior. That's only done by the power of God, and we pray for that. We pray for God to be mighty to save, because we know that he is mighty to save. So again, as I started out with the benediction, may the Lord bless and keep us and shine his light upon us. May he do it in grace and truth. And thank you, Lord, for giving us life, a life we don't deserve. Thank you, Lord, for taking us out of the darkness and bringing us into this marvelous light in Christ. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Thanks, guys. Merry Christmas. Thank you so much.